You'll remember at the end of our study last time, we finished in the last few verses of the book of Acts, and we found that Paul was in Rome. He was kept a prisoner in his own hired house, and he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was there, we are told, for 2 years. And during that 2 years, he had the opportunity to preach to anybody who came to him. It says that visitors were able to come, and those who did come, he was able to preach to them concerning the kingdom of God. Now tonight I want to deal with those 2 years while Paul was there, held prisoner in Rome. One of the people that came and visited him was a man called Onesimus. Now this man Onesimus was a slave who belonged to the town of Colossae. He was the slave of a man by the name of Philemon, and Philemon was the person who owned the house where the Colossian church met. Now Onesimus must have got sick of being a slave, so he just ran away. And of course he came to Rome. Rome was a good place to get lost in. So he went to Rome thinking that there he could find freedom and that he would be safe from ever being caught again. Well, by some means or other, he came in contact with Paul and he got converted. Well, now that he'd become a Christian, he realized that Christians have to put right things that they have done wrong. He had to go back and face up to his master. So whatever the consequences might have been for a runaway slave, he had to accept them. But it just so happened that Paul knew Philemon well. And so Paul wrote to Philemon to let him know that this man Onesimus, who had run away, had now become a Christian. So Paul asks Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as a brother and hopefully to be forgiving for any wrongs which Onesimus might have done. Now that is the background to the writing of this book of Philemon. Philemon is the man who received it. He is the owner of the house where the Colossian church met. We'll just look now at a few details here. Notice that in verse 1, Paul and Timothy are together. Timothy was Paul's fellow worker. He writes in verse 1 to Philemon and Apphia, our sister. Well, I guess the conclusion that we'd all make would be that Apphia was Philemon's wife. And I guess we could have a guess that the next man who's mentioned, Archippus, was their son, because he then mentions the church that meets in your house. If you come down to verse 10, you notice that Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. And Paul refers to Onesimus as my child, whose father I have become in my imprisonment, which is another way of saying that I have been the means of Onesimus's conversion to Christianity while I've been here in prison. And now he is sending him back. In verse 12 he says, I am sending him back to you, and in so doing I am sending my very heart. He goes on in the remainder of the book, which we won't read, to point out that he has been a rather useless slave, but now he trusts that Onesimus will be a bit better. In verse 16, when you receive him back, he says, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now just a few other details here which shed quite a lot of light on what is happening there in Rome. Do you remember that when Paul went to Rome on that very adventurous sea journey, he had with him Luke and Aristarchus? Now Aristarchus and Luke are still there with Paul in Rome, and you'll find them mentioned in verse 24. Not only are they there, but also Mark and another man called Demas. So notice these four people, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas and Luke, they're all there with Paul in Rome and they send greetings to Philemon as well. Another man who's mentioned there is Epaphras in verse 23. And this man Epaphras was the person who was probably responsible for the formation of the Colossian church in the first place. Do you recall in our, I think it was the previous study or may have been the one before, when Paul was in Ephesus, he stayed for 2 years lecturing in the hall of Tyrannus. And it says that the whole of the people in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And I suggested that the disciples of Paul took the message out and were able to plant churches in these other cities. One of them was Colossae, and the man who took the message there was this man, Epaphras. So Epaphras was the founder of the church in Colossae. Now, if you want some support for all this, can we go back, please, to the letter to the Colossians? Because the letter to the Colossians was sent back at the same time as this letter to Philemon. We'll start at verse 1 again in Colossians. This church in Colossae is a very interesting church, and this is the one I want to spend a little bit of time with tonight. We can build up quite a picture of what it was like. We find in chapter 1 of Colossians, the first verse, that once again, Paul has Timothy with him. Now that's the same as in the beginning of Philemon. Paul and Timothy, the two workers, are the ones in whose name the letter is sent. You come down to verse 6, and at the end of verse 6 he talks about the gospel which they understood and received, and in verse 7 he says, as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So they first heard the gospel from Epaphras. He was the man who made known to them the gospel of the grace of God and from whom they believed. So you might call him the founder of the church. He goes on in verse 7 to say that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You see, Epaphras has come from Colossae and he is with Paul in Rome. So we have what? Epaphras, Timothy, and then those other four men. If you go over to chapter 4, you'll meet the names of those other four men once again. Chapter 4, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. When he says fellow prisoner, it doesn't mean to say that Aristarchus had committed any crime. It simply meant that Aristarchus was one of these people who stayed with Paul during his imprisonment. Even in many countries today, it's nothing unusual for people to have others there to help look after them during their imprisonment, or to provide them with meals or clothing or run messages for them. And here we have it more so in the case of Paul, because he was under what you might call house arrest. So Aristarchus was there in verse 10 and sends greetings, and so also does Mark. They are two that we met, and the other two in verse 14 are Luke and Demas. So in both letters we have Paul sending greetings from Rome to Colossae, and the people there with him in Rome are Timothy, Epaphras, Aristarchus, Mark, Luke and Demas. And just another note concerning Epaphras here in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Laodicea and Hierapolis were two towns very close to Colossae, as you can see from the map there. All of these towns are inland from Ephesus, and they were all probably, the churches in those towns were probably formed around about the same time when there was the outreach from Ephesus, which has been spoken of earlier in Acts chapter 19. Notice also in verse 15 that he says, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter to the Colossians, has been read among you in Colossae, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea. What Paul has done, he has written two letters. He has written one letter to Colossae, and he's written one to Laodicea, the nearby town. And he says, what I want you to do is to swap letters. After you've read them and understood them, swap letters, so that both churches read both letters, and this way you'll both get a double benefit, hopefully. And verse 17, he says, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Now Archippus, you'll remember, was the man that was greeted along with Philemon and Apphia. Here again, he has some instruction for this man Archippus. Maybe he was swinging the lead and needed a little bit of encouragement to keep cracking at the work that had been entrusted to him. It's another point of interest here. This is just by the way. Notice that Luke and Mark are together. Now both of those men wrote Gospels. Luke had been with Paul for the 2 years that Paul was in prison there in Caesarea. He'd been with Paul prior to that, and then during his sea journey to Rome, and he's with Paul another couple of years there in Rome. I would imagine that during those 2 years that Paul was in Jerusalem and Caesarea, Luke must have ferreted out a lot of information concerning the life of our Lord, because he tells us in the opening verses of Luke's Gospel that he got his information not just out of the air by some miraculous vision. He said, I had to sift and sort and search out all this information and carefully arrange it. So I would imagine that Luke had been working fairly solidly on the gospel part of his writing during those couple of years. And now, of course, he'd gone to Rome and he still hadn't finished his book. He didn't finish it until after Paul had had his 2 years imprisonment there. Well, who should he meet in Rome but our friend Mark? And Mark has already written a gospel. There's good reason to believe that Mark's was the first gospel written, and it had been written for the Christians in Rome, because prior to the time we're talking about here, Peter had apparently come to Rome with Mark as his helper. They taught the church in Rome for a while, and when Peter left, the Christians in Rome asked Mark if he would write down the stories of Jesus as they had heard them from Peter. So Mark did it, And so that's how we get Mark's gospel. Luke arrives here, and here we have Mark and Luke together. It says so both in Colossians and in Philemon. And you can imagine them comparing notes. And Luke says, I see you've got a story already written. Actually, I'm writing one too, he says, for a Roman official by the name of Theophilus. I see you've got some material there that I wouldn't mind having myself. Do you mind if I borrow some? And Mark said, that's no problem, just help yourself. And so I guess that Luke probably borrowed some from Mark to put in his own book. And that's one of the reasons why when you're reading the Gospels, you find that sometimes the same story occurs in two Gospels or even three. Once in a while, you might even find it in four, because some of the material was shared around. You see, all the Gospels were written for different people in different places at different times. And I'm sure the writers of the four Gospels had no idea that one day the four books would be collected together in this one book. Mark wrote for the Christians in Rome. Luke was writing for this government official. Matthew was writing for Christians back in Syria. And John was writing, of course, for people in another place many, many years later on. We'll see that tomorrow night. One of the problems that had happened here in Colossae, actually before I get onto that, I should point out about our friend Onesimus here in Colossians as well. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus was another man who was with Paul in Rome. And he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. Now, Tychicus was a special representative that Paul sent to several churches to tell these people how Paul was getting on in prison. Just notice these words very carefully, because I'm going to come back to them again later on. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him I'm sending Onesimus, the runaway slave, the faithful and beloved brother who is one of yourselves. So that ties it all in, doesn't it? It tells us that Onesimus was from Colossae, and as we found out from Philemon, he was a servant in the house of the man where the Colossian church met. He's one of yourselves, and when Tychicus and Onesimus arrive, he says, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here in Rome. Well, that fills us in on that background. Now, just going back to this man Epaphras, it appears that the reason that Epaphras had come to Rome was to tell Paul about a problem which had arisen in the church. It was quite a serious problem. There were people who had infiltrated the church and had tried to mix together Christianity and some of the local philosophy. They tried to reinterpret Christianity in terms of some of the Greek philosophical speculations that were floating around Colossae. These people were the forerunners of what later became known as Gnostics. Now, the word Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And a Gnostic was a person who thought he knew everything. The word gnosis is the word from which we get our English word knowledge, G-N-O-S-T-I-C and K-N-O-W-L-E-D-G-E. They were the knowing ones. Now, these Gnostics had a theory about evil and about the heavens and about the earth, and it was a bit oddball, some of this stuff that they were giving. In simple terms, this is what it was. They said, everything in the spirit world, God and things out there, are holy. Things here in this world are evil. Everything in the material world is evil. The trees, the dirt, us, anything that's made of matter is in some way contaminated with evil. Now, they said, if that is the case, how can a holy God have any contact with man? Because God is spirit and we are matter. God is holy and we are evil. How then can God have contact with man? Now, you can see that this is striking at the very roots of the Christian belief, because basic to the Christian belief is the fact that Jesus Christ is God and is man, both of them in their totality. He's not a watered down version of one or the other. He is totally God and totally man. Now, what these Gnostics were teaching was really an attempt, you might say, to destroy the very basis of the Christian faith. I'm not saying they set out to destroy it. They just set out to be smart and to interpret Christianity in terms of their philosophy. But the end result was that they were destroying, or trying to destroy, or in effect destroying Christianity. Now, what they did was this. They said, because God is the Holy One up there and we're the material ones down here and we're evil, if you're going to make a connection between God and man, what you have to do is go through in stages. Now, I'll simplify this. This is oversimplified, but Let us say this is how it works. Below God, you've got somebody who will say is an angelic being of some sort, and let's say he is 90% spirit and 10% matter, 90% good and 10% evil. Then you come down to one who is 80% as against 20%. Then you come down to one who is 70% good and 30% evil, 70% spirit, 30% matter. And so it goes right down until you get to the other end, and eventually you reach man. Now they say what you have to do, if you're going to approach God, you have to work your way back up the ladder. You have to worship these angels and pacify them, win their favour, and so you can climb from one angel to the next. Now all these angels are what we might call mediators. There's many of them between God and man. And you climb up one at a time. So you worship the angels, you satisfy them, and you move on up the scale. Now Jesus Christ, they said, was one of these. He was somewhere between the two. He wasn't completely God, completely spirit. He wasn't completely man, completely human. He was somewhere in this in-between scale. Now Christians likewise are imperfect, and so they have to work their way up the scale by this process that they developed. And with it all came, of course, you can imagine they had initiation ceremonies and they had rites that they had to carry out and all sorts of odd practices, these Gnostics. Well, Paul deals with it very bluntly in this letter, and this letter to the Colossians gives us some of the highest teaching on the person of Christ that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Bearing in mind what I've outlined concerning these beliefs of the Gnostics, let us now look at a few verses. Chapter 1, verse 9. Remember that the Gnostics were the knowing ones. They were the ones that felt they had the answers to all the problems. So in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "From the first day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now you can see the emphasis Paul has on knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But he contrasts it with the knowledge, the wisdom, and the understanding that those people had. He says, "I want you to have a knowledge of God's will in spiritual wisdom and understanding, and then you'll lead a life which is worthy of the Lord and will in fact please him." But the main section is verses 15 through to 22. This is really the heart of the letter. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's not some semi-angelic being. He's not a sort of half and half. Paul says he's the very image of the invisible God. He's exactly what God is. That's what Christ is. He says he's the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth. Now these are the things the Gnostics like to talk about, things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, things of spirit, things of matter. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities, authorities, these are references to all those angelic powers and all those beings that were floating around up there somewhere. He says, well, whatever it is that's been created, whether they're people in this world or outside of this world, whether they're angelic beings or whether they're things you can see or can't see, no matter what it is in the universe, he says, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. So don't think that Christ was one of these created beings. Christ was before all things. He existed. He was not created because he existed before anything was created. So this again is a blow at that Gnostic teaching. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent. He's first. He's not just somewhere in a scale between God and man. He says he is preeminent. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is not some sort of watered down version of God. He is one in whom the fullness of God dwells. The totality of the divine being God existed in Jesus Christ. So you can see how again he's countering these wrong ideas. Verse 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now that's the way sinful man is reconciled to God, not through worshipping angels, not through climbing the ladder and ascending from one level to the next. He said things are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his cross. And that's the way a sinful material universe is going to be reconciled to God who is spirit and who is holy, through Jesus Christ making peace by the blood of his cross. You also, he says in verse 21, you were once estranged and hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds. Well, now he's reconciled you in his body of flesh. So not only does Christ need nothing to be added to him to make him perfect, he says you need nothing to be added to you to make you perfect, because you have been reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. Holy, blameless, and irreproachable. So that in Christ we are accepted just as Christ is accepted by God. And so just as Christ needs nothing to be added to him by any angelic powers, so we need nothing to be added to us. Once we have become Christ's, God accepts us in the fullness of Jesus Christ. He accepts us in the Beloved, as we are told elsewhere. Now, you can go through the book of Colossians and you'll find lots of references back to this type of teaching. I'm not tonight going to spend a whole lot of time on the book. You'll find references to the mysteries. The Gnostics talked about their mysteries and their treasures of wisdom which they had hidden and which only the initiated could find out. Well, Paul says, we've got that sort of thing too, but it's not the cheap stuff you've got. We, he says, have the real thing because we have it all in Christ. And he goes on in this strain through the latter part of chapter 1 into chapter 2. You come to verse 8 of chapter 2 and we have another very important section. Here he makes a direct reference to the philosophy of the Gnostics. See to it, he says, that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. These, again, the references to all these Gnostic ideas. He says, see that nobody makes a prey of you according to these things and not according to Christ. For in him, verse 9, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness, you see it again. Not just part of it, not even a majority of it, but the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily, meaning in its totality. I can pick up this table bodily and throw it out the door. The whole lot, the whole fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. The whole of God is in Christ. Verse 10, and you have come to fullness of life in him. So there's not any fullness for Christ, but here again, we in him are complete. We don't need any adding to by supplementary powers. And he is the head of all rule and authority. You come across to verse 19. He says, we'll go to verse 18 and get the connection. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels. Now there again you see the reference to the worship of angels that I mentioned, how you climb your way up the ladder worshipping all these beings. Let no one disqualify you insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, taking his stand on visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, which is Jesus Christ. And notice this concerning Jesus Christ, the head. From him, he says, the whole body, that's us, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Life and growth come through a direct relationship with Christ himself without any need for intermediate beings, such as angels and these other things that the Gnostics are talking about. We are united with Christ as intimately as the body is united with the head. You don't need anybody else to help you along. And so it goes on. You come to chapter 3, and again he opens up by reference back to some of this wrong teaching. If you have been raised with Christ, he says, seek the things which are above where Christ is. Now notice again, above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God, Christ is God, he's in the place of supreme power. He again is not somebody who's halfway, neither one thing nor the other. Now he says, get your mind above all these worthless things that the Gnostics talk about. Get your mind above these things. Seek the things which are above, where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Get more noble desires, get more noble conduct. Not setting your mind on things that are on the earth. He says, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There is no need for us to have to try to penetrate some of these intermediate realms. Your life already, he says, with Christ, is in God. And then when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And so he goes on through the book. It's a magnificent book, this book to the Colossians, presenting some of the most majestic teaching on the person of Jesus Christ that you find in the scriptures. And you can see the background to it now with all the philosophies that were going on there in Colossae. Well, the letters to Philemon and to the church in Colossae put together, I think, give us some sort of an outline of what things were like there. At the same time that Paul wrote these two letters, he wrote another one, and that was to the church in Ephesus. And if you look at the map, you'll find that Ephesus is not very far from Colossae and Laodicea and those other places. The letter to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, in many ways is similar to the letter to the church in Colossae, because these evil ideas were apparently swimming around in other parts as well. And I would guess that that was why it was that Paul said, read the letter that I've written to the Laodiceans as well as the one I've written to you, so that you both read both letters, so that they had a fuller treatment of the problem. But the letter to the Ephesians is not nearly as specific as this letter to the Colossians. You don't get all the names mentioned there that you get in Colossians. And in fact, in some of the ancient manuscripts, the opening couple of words in Ephesus, in the opening verse of the letter, are not there at all. And some suggest that what might have happened was that this was a letter sent as a circular to all the letters in that, to all the churches rather, in that region. Ephesus, of course, got one of them. Laodicea may have got another. In fact, the letter that was written to the Laodiceans may even have been a copy of this letter written to the Ephesians, for all we know. But certainly, it's a letter that's concerned with those churches in that area, and you'll see again as you read this letter that some of the same ideas are dealt with concerning Christ, the head of the church, the uniting between the body and the head, the talk about principalities and powers, the talk about fullness that we have in Christ, our life is hid with Christ in God, and we're in the heavenlies with him. And the same ideas in Colossians are here in Ephesians. However, Ephesians goes on to give more general teaching. In Colossians, Paul was specifically concerned with the teaching that was going on there in Colossae. Epaphras had told him about this wrong teaching, and so Paul specifically dealt with those issues. But in this letter to the Ephesians, he deals with it over a broader spectrum. And he talks about the general purposes for God in the church, pointing out that the church is one where all the people are united in one body, and the body is united with the head, and Christ is the head of the church, and so it goes on. If we look at just a couple of verses here in Ephesians, I think it will give us a picture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. This is one of the main themes of Ephesians, which is in addition to the themes that we've already met in Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 11, Paul here is dealing with the issue of the Jews and the Gentiles being united in one body. If you go back to Old Testament times, you find they weren't united at all. It was as if a great wall was erected between the two, and you had the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other, and they never really mixed in together. Well, what Paul is saying here is that that wall has been abolished, and the two are now united in one body, which we call the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, in other words, the Jews called you rude names. Remember, he says that you, in verse 12, were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Because you were cut off from Israel, you were cut off from the law of Moses and everything that went with it, the covenants and the promises and so on. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one, meaning the Jews and the Gentiles, he's made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now there again you can see some of the ideas we read about in Colossians, but here Paul's speaking more broadly on the nature of the church in general. And then in the second half of the book he goes on to see what are the results of this in the Christian life. If we are united with Christ, what effect should this have on our behavior? And that's what he deals with in the second half of Ephesians. You notice again in chapter 4, verse 1, that he is still a prisoner. And if you go across to chapter 6, verse 20, he tells us that he is still an ambassador in chains. But, he says, even though I am in chains, pray that I may declare the gospel boldly as I ought to speak. Now this again is a reference back to this 2-year imprisonment in Rome, where he is chained up but still has liberty to preach the gospel. I believe that the letter to the Ephesians was sent off at the same time as the letter to the Colossians and, of course, the letter to Philemon. Remember those verses we read in Colossians chapter 4 concerning Tychicus? And he said, Tychicus is going to go, and I've sent him to you for this very purpose of telling you how I'm getting on here in my imprisonment. Well, if you read verse 21 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says precisely the same words. Now that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And that's virtually word for word with the verse that we read in Colossians. And so off go these three letters to those three churches in that small area there in Asia Minor. There is one other letter which was possibly written during this time of Paul's 2-year imprisonment, and that's the letter to the Philippians. There is some dispute as to whether the letter to the Philippians was really written while Paul was in Rome. I don't think there's any doubt at all that these other three letters were written from Rome. But Philippians could have been written from a number of places, because Paul was imprisoned in a number of places during his life, more than we get in Acts. He says in Corinthians that he was imprisoned quite a number of times. However, I still think that it's most likely that it was from Rome that Paul wrote to these Philippians. Now, the circumstances here are this. The Christians in Philippi had sent Paul a gift of food and money just to help look after him there in his predicament. It had come with a man called Epaphroditus. And while Epaphroditus was in Rome, he had got sick, and so he had to stay there for a while. Meanwhile, Paul wrote back to the Philippians and he thanked them for sending the gift, and he gave them a bit of news concerning their friend Epaphroditus. So if you look at chapter 4 of Philippians, you'll get the connection. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am filled, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So, in brief, thank you very much for what you sent me. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 25, you'll find a reference to this man, Epaphroditus. He said, I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you. He's my fellow worker, fellow soldier, and he's your messenger because he brought the stuff from you to me. Because, he says in verse 26, he has been longing for you all, and he's been distressed because you heard that he had been ill. Indeed, he says he was ill, almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so I'm the more eager now to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. This letter to the Philippians, again, deals with certain problems that had arisen in the church. There don't seem to have been many problems in the church at Philippi. It wasn't like the church at Corinth that seemed to be bristling with problems. But there were a couple of ladies in the church there that seemed to be at sixes and sevens with each other. And so Paul in chapter 4 verse 2 says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So sort out the little tiff that they've been having with each other. In verse 3, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, whoever that is, we have no idea, but there's somebody there that Paul particularly asks to help him. He says, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So they had helped Paul previously, and now they were becoming less effective because they had been squabbling with each other. And that, of course, is something that unfortunately does happen in the service of God. People that have served God quite effectively fall out over some, maybe a small thing, maybe a major thing, but very often it's much smaller than we'd make it out to be, the things that cause us to have friction with each other. And once that friction develops, of course, it means our service for God suffers. So we have to fix up those wrongs, and Paul here tells these two ladies to get together and sort it out so that they can serve God effectively as once they had. Notice we go back to chapter 1 that Paul has various friends. In fact, while you're there in chapter 4, you can just look at verse 21, the brethren who are with me greet you, and the saints also greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So Paul has various friends there with him, and some of them work for the government, and others are just Christians who come and visit him. So he's not entirely alone. But go back to chapter 1, if you don't mind, and we'll find another reference here in verse 12. You see, there were some people who were quite pleased to see Paul out of the road for a while. These were people who were teaching and probably getting a fair amount of praise, and then along came Paul, and people tended to be a bit more attracted to Paul than they were to these others, and so these others got their nose put out of joint. There was a little bit of ill feeling there. When Paul got put away for a while, these others thought, ah, that's good, he's out of the road, now we can help the saints along with some of our own special style teaching. So they were pleased to see Paul out of the road. Verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me, that is being put here in prison, has really served to advance the gospel. You thought it was going to stop the gospel. Well, it's the opposite. So that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The Praetorian Guard were the guards who were stationed at the governor's palace. There was a praetorium in all the provincial cities where there was a governor. You have reference to it in Pilate and the praetorium there, and then we read in Acts about Paul being taken into the praetorium down there at Caesarea and the Roman governor Felix and then Festus and the soldiers attached to the palace there. Well, here it is again, most likely in Rome. But wherever it is, wherever there was a Roman governor, there was a governor's residence called the Praetorium. And the guard there all know that Paul here is locked up because of his Christianity. Verse 14. Most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Well, that's good. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, however, proclaim Christ out of partisanship, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Well, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Isn't that a noble attitude to have? Some of them are pleased to see him put away because they can advance their own ambitions in Paul's absence. Well, Paul says at least they're still preaching the gospel. So as long as they keep preaching the gospel, they can rubbish me if they want to, but as long as Christ is being preached, well, I'm thankful for that. And I think we have a good example for us to follow here in Paul. Well, to get to the end of our 2 years, Paul was eventually released. It would appear that the Jews in Jerusalem never sent the accusations to Rome, or if they did send the accusations, they were all lost in the shipwreck. So Paul had to wait there for a statutory period of 18 months, waiting for evidence to arrive, and when evidence didn't arrive, well, then he was acquitted. And I guess the remaining 6 months was taken up just with the government red tape. And so after the 2 years, he was free again. Now, all the time during this 2 year imprisonment, you have a feeling of optimism in these letters Paul wrote. And I think we've seen that in the four that we've made references to. Paul was optimistic. He had friends with him. They could visit him. He could preach the gospel. And he was hopeful of getting out. There was a reference in Philemon that we didn't read, don't bother turning to it, but there is a reference there where he says to Philemon, prepare me a lodging place, for I expect to come to you soon. You see, he expected to be released, and he asked Philemon to prepare a guest room so that he could stay overnight for a few days. And here in the Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 27, the possibility of his release is always just around the corner. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So once again, he says, I may come to you, but whether I come or whether I don't, at least stand firm. And then there's one more reference in chapter 2, verse 24, which is a very clear one. I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself shall come to you. So Paul anticipated being released, and for the reasons I've outlined at the end of those 2 years, he probably was released. And then he went on further journeys with Timothy and Titus, and he visited various cities. The most significant one he visited is the city of Ephesus, and that really is a very interesting church. I'd like to look at that tomorrow night.